We're starting a new series of studies from this evening for a few weeks, all from Luke, and all of them are parables. So we're staying right here in Luke. And this first one is a parable which we're entitling, Watch How You Listen. So Luke 8, chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, is what we're looking at right now. We start with the second half of verse 8. As Jesus told this parable, he called out, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You may ask somebody, what is a parable? Well, a parable was a way of separating out the different levels of hearer. That's what it was. A parable, as my mum taught me when I was about 4 or 5 years old, she said it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And broadly speaking, that is exactly it. An earthly story with a spiritual and eternal meaning running through it. It usually makes only one point in a parable, and the earnest hearer of the story, the discerning one, penetrates to the meaning, tumbles to it, while the casual listener, or the cynical, uninvolved listener, is left simply with the story. At this teaching stage of Jesus Christ's ministry, the followers, those in earnest about Christ and his kingdom, were being separated out from the rest. It's a weeding out process that's slowly going on as Christ is gathering to himself people who are going to follow him in the way. That explains Christ's quotation in verse 10 from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. That's where he's quoting from, Isaiah. Let me read there from Luke 8 and verse 10. When the disciples ask him what the parable means, he said, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that, and here's the quote, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. But, says somebody, why should a person not be permitted to understand? Well, you see, it all depends upon their attitudes, their earnestness. If a man says to me outside, could you tell me the way, please, to Oxford Circus? Of course, I'm not going to Oxford Circus, and as soon as you tell me where it is, I shall only turn on my heel and walk off in the opposite direction. But could you tell me the way to Oxford Circus? Am I going to tell him the way to Oxford Circus? Certainly not. And there were those around Jesus, tell us truth. Go on. We don't mind. A parable was a good way of getting the truth across to the real and earnest listener. You see, it's a spiritual principle in the end. If you're not in earnest, you can be confronted by great chunks of the Bible and nothing registers. When I was in Durham some years ago, I remember meeting with a person who said, I'd like to talk with you. I said, well, why not? And he was studying theology. Then it transpired as we began to talk, he disclosed to me that he was an atheist, didn't believe in God at all. I said, why are you studying theology? He said, it amuses me. And he said, I'd like to talk with you. Well, I said, I don't intend to talk with you at all. I don't want to amuse you. Why bother to talk? Forget it. No point, really, if theology simply amuses us. This is what Jesus was doing. He said, I'll tell you a story. And the earnest ones would tumble to the truth of it. Or they'd ask a question at the end, as the disciples did. They said, tell us the meaning. Go on. The others, they heard the story, listened, and they walked off. What kind of a hearer are we? That's the one great point of this parable of Luke 8. It's told, as we understand here from verse 4, told at a time of great popularity. Do you see that? Verse 4, and when a great crowd came together and people from town after town came to him, he says in this parable, a sower went out to sow, and he's sowing the seed, different kinds of ground, different kinds of responses, different kinds of fruitfulness. And verse 11 tells us that the seed is God's word. You see, we're doing that all the time in this church, trying to sow a bit of seed. What was John Chapman doing when he came over from Australia? Sowing seed. In the Sunday school, we were doing it this morning. We're doing it in prime time later this week. We're doing it in sermons in church. We're doing it in the follow-up course on Monday evening and Thursday evening. We're doing it in small groups all around the West End. We're doing it in beginners groups for those who are just getting off the ground. Sowing seed. Seed? It's the most powerful thing in the whole world. God's word, the seed. Looks feeble, a seed when you look at it. It looks like nothing. Dead, insignificant, one seed. But that seed, as it took root through the apostolic preaching, germinated, produced the Christian church. Why, it was to grow across the grave of the whole Roman Empire in the end. And when in the Middle Ages, the church went to sleep under a blanket of superstition and ritualistic formalism, it was the seed of God's word, rediscovered by reformers like Luther and Calvin and our own William Tyndale, that was to galvanize the church into life again. 200 years ago, when nominal Christianity held this country down in church after church, two brothers, John and Charles Wesley, got together and they said, "We are going to change the course of history." And they did. Instead of having the French Revolution that came in 1789 to France, we had a kind of Bible revolution here instead, a peaceful revolution. And it was due to the preaching under God of these two people. What did they do? They only had one thing. That was the seed of God's word. And they preached, and there were riots in places like, as they called it, Wicked Wigan, and all sorts of different places. Wensbury, St. Ives, riot after riot. They came out unscathed. And little by little, over the course of 50 years, this country's outlook was changed. We are going to change the course of history. But it's the word of God that does that. Only one means, the seed of God's word. Whenever an individual is awoken out of the coma of spiritual death, it happens because of the power of God's word to do it. But this parable is given us to show that it doesn't simply happen automatically. There are different levels, you see, of hearing, different kinds of ground upon which the seed falls. And the parable, well, really, in the end, it needs no real explanation. It doesn't even really need a sermon. It's all there. The hard ground, you traced that, did you, in verse 5? Along the beaten down, trodden down pathway. The seed gets onto the pathway but has no chance of penetrating at all. It's just very, very hardened ground. The rocky ground, verse 6, which is very short of earth and moisture, only capable of very short and superficial growth, the rocky ground. The thorny ground, verse 7, where the germinating seed has to compete with the already established brambles and thistles and is finally suffocated by them all. And then the good and well-prepared ground of verse 8, which is open to the seed and therefore capable of tremendous fruitfulness. And so at the end of verse 8, he who has ears to hear, says Jesus, as he tells this little story, whoever's got ears to hear this story and to take it in, let him hear. That's the way of a parable, sifts out the hearers. So, i.e., what sort of reception are you and I likely to give the powerful, life-changing word of God? What sort of hearers are us, we here? What do we intend to do with the scriptures? Read, preached, taught, shared, discussed, read privately. Are you a Bible reader? If somebody said to me, are you a stamp collector? I'd say, yes, I collect stamps. My brother collects stamps, my brother Michael. And years ago, there was an Australian called Alf Stanway who came, stayed with my brother, and he was a very, very ardent stamp collector. And they started talking about stamps. And Alf Stanway said to my brother, you collect stamps? Yes, I do. I'd like to see your stamp collection. Amartya started looking for his stamps collection. Looked in the sitting room, wasn't there. Looked in his little study place. Looked in the various cupboards, couldn't find it. Finally went up to the loft to see if he could find his stamps there. Came back and said, I'm having trouble finding my stamp collection. Trouble? But you collect stamps. He said, it might be in the garage. Hold on. You collect stamps in the garage? Finally, he said, I couldn't even find it there. And Alf Stanway said, I got news for you. You don't collect stamps. I got a stamp collection. You see, we both got ours at the same time. When did I last collect a stamp? I think probably it was the 1948 Olympics stamp. I think it was that one. Where is it in our house? I've never thrown it away. It's somewhere. It'll turn up. When, like, you know, John Cook, I move one day, it may come into sight. I collect stamps, and yet, you know, I don't collect stamps. Often we give lip service to Bible reading. Oh, yes, I read the Bible. Are you a Bible reader? Well, let's ask ourselves, what kind of a hearer, what kind of a listener we are. Here in the parable, there are these four sowings in Jesus' story, but only one real reaping. Now, must that be the proportion? Must it be as bad as that? It need not. Why should it be? So, question number one, what are we up against as hearers? I'll tell you three things, as far as I can see. First, the punctuality of the devil. Verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard, said Jesus by way of explanation. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, that they may not believe and be saved. You see, we talk about follow-up classes here at All Souls Church, trying to help ourselves to follow up on what we've heard from John Chapman. Who is the most brilliant person around at follow-up? Why, it's the devil. Wherever Jesus Christ is at work, wherever he was at work in the New Testament, wherever he's at work today, the devil, the powers of evil, are close in pursuit, hot on the trail, punctual to the absolute second. And how do they work? How does he work? Discouragement, sowing doubt. You know, you ticked that little box, did you? What do you think that meant? Pathetic. You know, or you ticked that second box, I'd like to learn more. Yeah, you didn't really mean that. Little phase, little religious phase. Don't worry, it'll be Monday morning soon. That's what happens. We make a little decision, which is a big one, and then the next day, the seeds of doubt come. Maybe I was a little bit overwrought. That Australian got at me. The punctuality of the devil. And it can get us down. So sometimes I meet with people who've forgotten what happened. And you say to them, remember that time with the house party, that wonderful summer project we were involved in? Remember that time of your life? They say, sorry, what was that? Sorry? Do you remember? Oh, yeah. Time of your life. Yes, I do remember. Yeah, I do. But they've forgotten. It can happen to any of us. It can happen to clergy. Remember the time when you were called to the ministry? You can forget that very easily. The punctuality of the devil in snatching away great issues of a moment. And another way, what are we up against? The prejudices of the times. The rocky ground here, verse 13. Look at it. The ones upon the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Why? Because of the prejudices of the times. The rocky ground, a bedrock, an alien mindset, is often what we are up against. And initial enthusiasm can happen, but maybe it dies away. It happens sometimes to cultures that find it hard to take in from God's word. The hippie culture of some years ago, there was quite a large response towards the preaching of the gospel in the hippie culture. Not sure that it really lasted in all cases, and it was probably because, as Os Guinness, the Observer, once put it, those who once tripped on drugs and now trip on Jesus will find some new trip. if it's just a trip. And often an alien mindset finds it difficult to get to grips with the Word of God, falling upon it, coming into collision with it, secular materialism, or maybe some different religious background. We have to work at these things. So little by little, the Word of God is able to do its work in our lives. The punctuality of the devil, the prejudices of the times, the pressures of the world. That's a third thing we're up against. Verse 14, "And as for what fell among the thorns," said Jesus, "they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Money, cares, the examinations, the mortgage. It can reduce us, if we're not careful, to a very, very narrow horizon upon which we operate, where God and eternity and forgiveness and how we're going to spend eternity have been crowded out. We can't see them because of these other things that we've allowed to come in. The pressures of the world, that can be a form of unfruitful ground in a person's life. What are we up against? Those things. That's the first question. Second question, how shall we manage? Well, we manage together. We work at this together, of course, taking in from God's word, allowing ourselves to be prepared to listen, and allowing others to prod us into doing that thing. That's why we are a family together, encouraging each other on a Sunday like this. I think of a man who came out of an alien culture. His name was Vijay Menon from India. Years back, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Very, very suddenly. Happened in a moment. And I remember very shortly afterwards, as a new believer, he found himself confronted on his doorstep by a member of a strange sect. And the sectarian man was chiding Vijay, saying, "You say you believe in the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus Christ, and how can you believe in the unity of God if there is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How can you believe in the unity of God?" And Vijay Menon retorted, "I'm not talking about mathematical unity. I'm talking about organic unity." The sectarian didn't know what to say. He retired, confused, stammering, confounded by this new believer. When Vijay told me what he'd said, I said to him, "But Vijay, how did you know what to say?" I said, "You gave a brilliant answer, but how did you know the truth?" He said, "I've been listening to sermons. I've been taking notes. I got that little bit," he said, "out of a John Stott tape." How shall we manage? By just taking in. It's cumulative, builds up bit by bit. So three little tiny tips here now. First, get the pace right. Let's get the pace right. As John Chapman says in his first of the four little follow-up talks, you know, are you a morning person or an evening person? He said, try and work out what kind of a person are you. When is your best time for taking in from God's word individually? He said, "I'm not much of a morning person." And Cliff Richard, who was here about a fortnight ago speaking to some people in a private party, I remember hearing him saying that in the evening time, when he's just done the show, that's his time for reading the Bible. He says, "I never miss. It might be 2 o'clock in the morning." He said, "I'll be on my bed looking at the next little bit to read. Sometimes," he said, "I am so tired I will fall asleep over the passage, but I'm nevertheless giving it a go." Never miss. We can work at that. Get the pace right. Are you a morning person, an evening person? Work it out. It's up to you. We're all built differently. We're not going to fire arrows of guilt at each other if we miss sometimes or if we find it's difficult to get going. Of course not. We're here to help each other. Get the pace right. Secondly, get the program right. You'd think, you see, that the sower could control the ground. You'd think that the speaker in the pulpit could somehow control the hearer. It's not true. The hearer has power to control. And so, even there in verse 18, "Take heed then how you hear," says Jesus. You can control that. Cicero of old, in Roman times, once said, "Mighty is the power of habit." Well, then very well, let's work on the program. Get the program right, little by little. Hack away at it. We never get it perfectly right. But let's see if we can't work at it. I'm going to be a Bible reader. I'm going to take it in. I'm going to listen to the exposition of the Bible publicly. I'm going to read it privately as well. See if you can't get that program right. What's going to help me to get strong? Thirdly, get the platform right. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about a support body. We do it together. That's very helpful. If you try and do certain things on your own in isolation, you get into trouble. When I was in Kenya as a little boy, we had a lady missionary there called, well, I called her Auntie Lorna. She was a sort of adopted missionary lady. We loved her, Auntie Lorna, a single lady of uncertain years. And she was the only person for miles around who was supposed to be qualified at giving injections. And because she was the injecting giver, you know, we had to have injections, whether we liked it or not, from her. And I remember my mother telling me how she had to have an injection one day from Auntie Lorna. Terrible moment. Because Auntie Lorna herself wasn't very, very competent about it. Said to my mother, Sylvia, I hope this is going to go right. I've got this. I think I've got the right amount in here now. Let's just. Are you all right, Sylvia? You ready? Got your arm rolled up? And I said, yes, just get on with it, Lorna. I think it'll. I hope I won't hurt you. No, just get on with it. Sylvia, should we just have a little word of prayer about it first? So it went on. Well, by the time the injection was administered, both women were in floods of tears. Whereas when I had my gamma globulin injection yesterday morning for a trip I'm going to make before very long to Africa, headed at the British Airways Center down Regent Street, a Chinese lady, brimming with confidence, you know, to have it in the top of my thigh, which is very awkward. But, you know, I lay face downward on the bed, and I felt, and I held on, you know, like that, gritted my teeth. I felt a gentle pressure in my back. I said, you know, I'm still waiting. And she said, right, go, get, out you get. I said, have you done it? Oh, yes, we don't wait around in this place. It was over. So I contrast, you see, the might of British Airways and all its resources with Auntie Lorna. When you've got a great resource around you, when you've got others with you, more experiences than one, it's a great help. So it is in church life. When we read the Bible, and we can do it together a little bit, and get into groups and eat some food, and have somebody who's a leader, who's trained a little bit, understood some of these difficult matters of Scripture, it's a great strength. Yes, we can do it in the private, of course we must, but it's also good to have the resources of a Sunday around us, the resources of the group, the resources of the training time, whatever it's going to be. Get the platform right. We'll find ourselves in a little community of study. Let's see to it, therefore, that it's one church. I pity the ones who traipse from church to church, you know, finding a program there and a sermon there and another service there and a special rally over there. They're the ones who get into muddles. But when we can have one platform with a consistent program, working through the sermons, working through the little course, we do ourselves a good turn. We get strong. When people get into a muddle, it's often because they don't worship at any single church. They're wandering all over the shop. So, the secret of listening is that we do it together. What are we up against? Well, those three things I told you earlier. How shall we manage? Well, get the pace right, get the program right, get the platform right. Last of all, very briefly, why should we bother? Why bother about the Word of God coming into our lives, the sower? The answer comes in a combination of verses, verse 8 and verse 15. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold, verse 8. Verse 15, Jesus' explanation, and as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. It's a long-term thing, but they bring forth fruit. That's the reason. Every time the scriptures talk about fruit in a person's life, It's primarily referring to character, to lifestyle, to holiness, to being like Jesus Christ in our lives. Every time the scriptures talk about power for Christian living, it's referring primarily to moral power, not to sensational deeds, but to becoming more like God. So it would be a strange thing if a person, after a lifetime of reading, taking in from God's word, were still crabby, bitter, sour, criticizing, bad-tempered. That would be a strange thing. We would wonder whether there had been any petrol in the tank to begin with, whether there had been a film in the camera at the very start. We expect God's word. We expect it to do wonders in our lives, little by little, with patience, as Christ says. Power to be like Jesus Christ. And if you and I never achieve some of the things we would like to achieve, if we find that part of our life ends up in crashing failure, and yet we still are on track for becoming more like Christ in our characters, we shall be fulfilling the goal for which we were born. That's what we were born for, to become more like him. So we may fail in many areas. We may not achieve the headlines one little bit, but we shall have achieved the reason for which we are put on this strange planet, if we are becoming more like Christ. That's how it happens. God's word working silently, quietly in our lives. What are we up against? We're up against the punctuality of the devil, the prejudices of the times, the pressures of the world. How shall we manage? Try and get the pace right. Try and get the program right. Try and get the platform right around you in the church. Why should we bother? Because of fruitfulness. He's the goal. We want to be like him. He is the magnet. He's the person who makes the whole thing attractive and possible. That's why we stay on track, because of Christ, who's called us and goes on calling. We'll help each other in that, always. We'll have a moment of quietness. I mentioned John and Charles Wesley. Let me lead us in a prayer that was written by John Wesley 200 years ago. Here it is. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge, enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, the person of one book. Amen.